Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, the power of the gospel. There is a phone number there. It's 854, it's 831-854-PRAY or 7729. You could text me some questions from the book of Romans, either from this chapter or later chapters, and I'll be able to get those and answer back in the weeks to follow as well. So just so you know that that is available to you. But this morning, as we consider the book of Romans, realize this, that Paul, in the book of Acts, so much of the book of Acts is covering the life of Paul the Apostle. And in the life of Paul the Apostle, you remember that he had these missionary journeys, that Paul himself went from his home church in Antioch to different places around the world to preach the gospel and to share the good news with other people around the world. What he desired to do was to establish a church, to write letters, to strengthen the church. But in the book of Romans, you see that in this, in the book of Acts, Paul always had a desire to get to Rome. That was the one place where he said that there was this thing that was in his heart, this desire to get to Rome, because from Rome, he believed that he could reach the world. Now, before we study the book of Romans, I want to read to you some quotes just about the book of Romans itself. Martin Luther was so impacted by this book, he said it was the chief book in the New Testament, that it deserves to be known by the heart, word for word, by every Christian. That's what Martin Luther said. Every Christian should learn the book of Romans by heart. Maybe you know parts of the book of Romans or you know some scriptures. I don't know the book of Romans by heart, but it's so important for us to read it, to know it, to be able to take that message into our own lives. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the poet, wrote that Romans was the profoundest piece of writing in existence. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on Romans, he tells the students that they can't get out of his class until they memorize his outline of Romans, which is a chart that was 4 pages in length, and the type was so small they could barely read it. John Wesley was converted at a Bible study. Now, John Wesley, just so you know, he was already a pastor and a missionary. He was a pastor, already a pastor, and a missionary, started reading the book of Romans and realized he didn't understand the gospel and got saved reading the book of Romans. So here's a pastor that is reading the book of Romans and understands, I didn't know these things about the gospel and got saved. My heart and my prayer is that as we read the book of Romans, that not only would people be saved, but that God would speak to us profoundly. Augustine was converted when he picked up a scroll and he read from the book of Romans. And as he started reading the book of Romans, this is the verse he read. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And he realized that he was in such bondage to lust and womanizing, he couldn't change himself. And he surrendered to God and said, God, I need you. Would you please change my life? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Romans, said, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle to the Romans. And both Bruce and Barclay believed that Romans was circulated widely in the first century by the church as the letter to explain the gospel. Now, let me bring it back to modern times. When Deanne and I were at Calvary Chapel San Jose, we were on staff there, we met a couple, Lauren and Lisa Johnson. Lauren was an assistant pastor there for Don McClure. And his wife, Lisa, we started talking to Lisa, and Lisa shared this. She said, I was raised in the church. She said, I was a Christian, but I had never read through the Bible. Yeah, I read parts of the Bible, but I had never studied it the way that Don McClure would teach through the scriptures. And she said on a Sunday night, as he was teaching through the book of Romans, she sat there and listened to the book of Romans being taught and started to weep because she said, I never understood God's grace the way that I understood it after reading. And she had been a Christian for years. And so the book of Romans is so profound, and it's so important for us because before we could go do something for God, we need to understand who we are in relationship to Christ. So before putting the emphasis on doing. Like, hey, we need to do. It's we need to be. Who are we? What is our identity? How much does God love us? How are we saved? What is the purpose and meaning of my life? And really, that's the book of Romans. And I believe that for us, it's a study that could have a profound turning point in our lives spiritually and individually and as families and as a church. But know this, that we have to determine to lean into the book of Romans. Peter said this about Paul. He said, some of the letters that Paul writes are difficult to understand. And there are parts of the book of Romans that are going to be difficult to understand. But I want to let you know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And when we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and we put forth faith and effort, there is going to be much fruit that will come from studying the book of Romans. And so, remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome. That was his heart to go to Rome. But on Paul's third missionary journey, he stopped. He paused in Corinth. He had some time there. And what he did was he said, before I ever get to Rome, I'm going to write them a letter. I'm going to write them a letter. Now, imagine if you were to write a letter to people that you had never met. What would you say? In fact, if there was a church that was established in this place, which was a really hard place, what would you want them to know? And the book of Romans is different than Paul's other letters because most of those other letters, Paul was writing to people that he had already met. And he was writing to correct things. Hey, this is where you guys are struggling. Or here's one of the challenges that your church is facing. But to the church in Rome, he wanted to write this incredible explanation of this is what it looks like to have a relationship with God. This is what the gospel is. So that as they began to read the book of Romans, this letter that Paul wrote, this epistle, that they would have an understanding of who God is and who they were in relationship to God. So, I just want to say buckle up because we are going to be on a journey through Romans. And it is going to be exciting because Rome was the capital of the world at that time. If you were to write a letter to a city in the United States today, and you felt like, hey, if I reach this city, and there are Christians that are established in this city, and from this city it would reach the world, what city would it be? Maybe New York, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., Fresno, right? Sorry, I laughed. If you're from Fresno, sorry. But Rome was a city that literally was the center of the world culturally, politically, and in many ways spiritually at this time. If you reach Rome, because the Greek language was so pervasive at this time, and maybe you've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. The Roman Empire subdued much of the world so that Rome was the center of all culture. And because they had this common language, which I believe in God's timing, that's why the gospel came to us when it did. It's because I believe it could get in more hands to more people at more times than any other time in the world. Rome had this common culture that Paul felt, if I reach them, then I could reach the world through them. And I want to let us realize, for us who speak English, we have a gift. Did you realize that if you speak English, you have a gift to go to much of the world, and much of the world can understand you that can't understand other languages? Now, even though the United States, we speak English, it's not the number one language spoken in the world. Chinese would be that because there's more people. But people around the world don't speak Chinese. You can go to Europe, South America, India. You can go to parts of Africa and Asia. And everywhere you go, you'll find at least a few that speak English. And I really believe that's one of the reasons why we as Americans in the United States have a responsibility to preach the gospel to many different people, not only in our country, but beyond our borders. In fact, when you think about this centralized, unified language, it was something that if Paul could reach Rome, then those people would go and do commerce in other parts of the world. And if people are Christians that really understand that we are missionaries, then wherever we go, we are going to preach the gospel. And my belief is that wherever a Christian, whenever a true follower of Christ is in a place, that place should be a little bit better off. Do you realize that? Your workplace, because you work there, should be a little bit better off. Your neighborhood should be a little bit better off. Your family, maybe you're the only believer in your family. Your family should be a little bit better off because there's a representation of the gospel where you are. And so when Paul writes this, he begins with this. And I want to begin with the introduction to Romans. Paul, first of all, says, this is who I am. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the letters that they would write, also called epistles, the letters that they wrote were not on pieces of paper like this. They were not like, this is page 3 of my notes, and this is page 4. They had scrolls. And a scroll would be read as they would begin to twist the scroll and unravel the scroll. So usually the recipient would come a little bit later, but the author, the person that's writing the letter, would come first. Because you don't want to have to scroll all the way to the bottom to find out who the letter is from. So at the very beginning, Paul says, Paul, that's who the letter is from. But I want you to notice that he identifies himself, first of all, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word for bondservant here is the word doulos. And there are different words for servant. Diakonos is another word for servant. It means one who voluntarily serves others. If I go to a restaurant, I have a waiter or a an attendant, someone that a food server. There's a busboy. You know, those are like a diakonos, but a doulos is a word that had a different connotation. It's the word slave. It's a bond slave. Now the word slave is offensive to us, to human beings today. In fact, International Justice Mission exists to free people from slavery, partially. But realize that in the same way, in the Roman Empire, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. The word doulos was a word that was used so derogatory to the human character that it was one of the lowest words that you could call someone. So if you told someone you are my doulos, you're telling them that they are below you. They're underneath you. They exist to please you. In fact, the word doulos means this. It means his will, the servant's will, the slave's will, altogether being consumed in the will of the master. And if you called someone that, you are saying you're a second class, a lower than second class citizen. You're at the very bottom, lowest part of the totem pole. Do you know what Paul did? Paul wrote to the Romans, the most powerful nation, the most powerful city in that nation, and he identified himself first and foremost as a slave. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, this is an amazing thing to me because Paul, instead of trying to paint this pedigree of this is who I am and this is why you should listen to me, he begins by starting in the lowest position. And if you remember, Jesus said that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to do what? But to serve. Jesus made himself a servant of all. And therefore, Paul can see himself as a servant of all. There are times when we, in work, or in a hierarchy, in a team, or at school, can look to see who comes first and who comes second. And there's always the competition to be the first. But Jesus said, if anyone wants to be the greatest, let him be the servant of all, to go beneath. And that was something that Paul willingly did. His motivation as a servant was his love for Jesus and his love for others. Now, there's a Christian song, maybe you've heard of it before. It's an older one, but how many of you know the song where it says, "Make me a servant"? Have any of you ever sung that song? Because "Make me a servant, humble and true." And then the chorus is, "Make me a servant, make me a servant." That sounds good for a Sunday morning, right? Sunday morning Christian song. But do we really mean that? Do we really mean, "Make me a slave to others"? Make me a slave to you, God, that your will comes before my will. Maybe you've heard this said before, but how do you know you really have a heart of a servant? It's when someone treats you like one, right? And when someone treats you like one, what do you, why are you asking me to pick that up? Why don't you pick that up? Oh, why do I have that? You know, like, it's the worst chore in the whole house. Why do I have to do that? This is beneath me. This is too low. I remember one of my friends that was an assistant pastor, he said this one time. He and his wife volunteered to work in the nursery, and then he said one thing. He goes, I don't do diapers. Now I understand that some churches, you know, we have policies, you know, not to do diapers, you know, to have a man do the diapers maybe. But when he said that, there was one of the ladies that was working in the nursery, and she looked at him and said, you know what, Pastor, what else won't you do for Jesus? You know, almost as though he had this list of, this is what I'll do and this is what I won't do. And we could judge him, right? But how many of us have said the same thing? I'll do anything, but don't send me to another country. I'll do anything, but don't tell me to witness to those people. I'll do anything, but don't tell me to serve this guy or this girl. See, sometimes we have these lists, and when we have the list of what we'll do and don't do for the Lord, then we reveal ourselves as not wanting to be a servant to the Lord. It's only after Paul identifies himself as a servant, then he says, and notice, called to be an apostle. He didn't put apostle first and servant second. In the book of Romans, to the people that were living under the shadow of the power of the emperor, of Caesar himself, that Paul chose to identify himself, first of all, as a servant and then an apostle. And notice that as he identified himself as an apostle, he was called to be an apostle. This was not a job choice. Ministry and calling is not a job choice. It's not something that someone could say, well, you know, I tried everything else, so I might try to go and be a pastor, or I might be a missionary. You know, I've tried other things. A calling is something that God places on a person's life. And this calling to be an apostle is to be a sent one. They were sent out, the apostles specifically, to be a testimony of the good news. And this morning, what are you called to do? We're all called to be witnesses. We are all called to be witnesses. But I hope and pray that you ask God, God, what am I created for? Because when we don't ask God what we're created for, let me tell you what we could easily do. We could easily say there are some people that are called to ministry, and I'm just called to be a Christian. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said that. Some people are called to ministry. I'm just called to be a Christian. Now, we have this culturally understanding that is incorrect. And this incorrect understanding is that pastors and elders and missionaries, those are the ones that are called to ministry, and I'm just a Christian. All of us are called to ministry. All of us are called to use our gifts and talents and say, Jesus, would you use my life to minister to other people, to testify, to be used by God at every age and at every walk of life. And so Paul was called to be an apostle. He understood that he was a sent one, and specifically to be an apostle. And then he said, separated to the gospel of God. So we had an introduction to Romans, an introduction to Paul, and now we have an introduction to the gospel in verses 2 through 6. Paul was separated to the gospel of God. Now, when was he separated? Do you remember in Acts chapter 13? It says they fasted, they ministered to the Lord. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, to be set apart. And before we are set apart, we have to realize what we're set apart from before we can realize what we're set apart to. We're set apart from the world. How many of you have been walking with Christ, a follower of Christ, for more than 5 years? Raise your hand. Okay, most of us, more than 5 years. Let me tell you the danger in being a Christian for more than 5 years. We could forget that we were called to be set apart. And it can become a very cultural thing. And it could become a thing where we forget that God had called us apart from this world. Now, it doesn't mean to leave friends that don't know the Lord. We should be friends with people that don't know Christ. Otherwise, how are they going to know Christ? What was Jesus accused of? He was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners, like spending time with them. I hope that some of us can have the same accusation against ourselves, that we could be accused of spending time with those that don't know the Lord. I think the sad thing is that too many of us at times can be accused of not spending time or reaching out to people that don't know the Lord. But Paul was set apart from the world, but set apart to Christ. Set apart from the world, but set apart to Christ. And set apart, separated to the gospel of God. Now, in this introduction to the gospel, one of the things to realize, it's the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of man. The word gospel, if you remember when we were studying the book of Titus, means good news. And know this, that God's good news is not necessarily our good news or man's good news. You know what man's good news is? It's, hey, I bet on Mayweather last night. Hey, bet on Mayweather. I won all his money. I bet on Mayweather. That's a bad, to me, that's bad good news. You know, it's kind of like one of these things where we say, oh, that's good news. I won this bet. Or someone can say, oh, that's good news because I got this thing that I've always wanted. Our news is good news to some, bad news for others, right? Sometimes. But the good news of God is the good news that is to all people everywhere that receive Christ. It's the good news that is offered to all of us. The gospel of God, it's not something that Paul thought up. It's not something that in his cleverness he decided this is what the message is. And the other thing about the gospel is that it was promised, it says in verse 2, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament contained. The New Testament is the Old Testament explained. Do you remember that on Easter Sunday, we talked about the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're walking. And as they're talking about all of these things, Jesus starts to explain to them all of the things from the Bible, the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, how they all testified about Jesus. So all of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's one thing that shows the gospel to be different than any other good news. I was talking to someone recently that has been spending a lot of time witnessing to Muslims. And in witnessing to Muslims, one of the things that he emphasizes is this. The Jesus that we worship is the Jesus that was prophesied all the way in the Old Testament. He's the same Jesus. So while they held on to Abraham and they say, well, Abraham was a great prophet, what my friend does when he witnesses to Muslims is he explains how Abraham also testified of the Christ to come. Look at Isaac in the Old Testament. Abraham had a son named Isaac. And God told Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on a mountain that I will tell you. Abraham rose up early in the morning and he took his son. They journeyed. And they got to the mountain that God told them. It was a mountain called Mount Moriah. And it says that Isaac placed the wood on his back and walked up that hill. And as he placed the wood on his back and they got to the mountain, Isaac said, "Father, we have the wood and the fire. Where is the ram for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Now, you remember that God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. So Isaac was not sacrificed. And then they looked in the thicket there, and there was a ram whose horns were caught. And God did provide himself the sacrifice. Now you go after Abraham 2,000 years later. When Jesus comes onto the scene, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. And you know what he says? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you know that the same mountain range of Mount Moriah is a mountain called Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus sacrificed himself? Do you realize that Isaac was old enough to be coherent and to know what was happening and to carry wood on his back and to willingly allow his father Abraham to tie him up for this sacrifice? And Jesus willingly allowed the Father to have Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins? Do you realize that the whole Bible is all about Jesus, going all the way back in Genesis and going all the way through the prophets? And what Paul is writing to the Romans is he's saying, this gospel is the gospel of God that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The other thing about the gospel is that it's concerning Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." This gospel is about Jesus, God's son. Now the word son here is the word that means heir. It's not just a little boy, it's the heir. Jesus is the heir for us. He's the heir for the Father. And it says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he reminds us that Jesus both had a human origin and a heavenly origin. He had a human birth and a supernatural beginning from all time. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has always existed pre-incarnate before he came down in the form of a man. And one of the things that Jesus does to prove that is that not only was he born of the seed of David, he was a descendant of David from David's lineage, but remember that after Jesus died, he rose again by the Holy Spirit to show that he really was who he said he was. Did you know that a guy named David Koresh, some of you remember that, of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, he told his followers that he was the Messiah. Told his followers to follow him. He was the Christ. "You could follow me," is what he told them. Do you know that in the 1970s, there was a guy named Jim Jones, something called the Guyana Cult. He told all of his followers that he was the Messiah, that people could follow him. Jim Jones and David Koresh are dead. When they died, they could not resurrect to show that they really were who they said that they were. Not only that, but their lives didn't flow, their lives were not confirmed with Scripture. Jesus' life was not only confirmed with prophecy, but then when he rose from the dead, he showed us that he really was who he said that he was. And I hope that the gospel, when we understand that, that we never leave out the part of that resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no hope. I mean, we just had the celebration of the resurrection during Easter, right? But let's not just say that's just once a year that we celebrate that. Let me tell you that when you are going through trials, and you and I are going through problems, and in this world, Jesus said, we will have tribulation. I think about the people in Nepal. There are some people that got killed, some people that are injured, some people that are homeless because of earthquakes. I look at what's happening in Baltimore, in our own country, with the racism and the riots and all of the things that are going on. And you know what? Some people will suffer at the hands of evildoers in this world. And some people will suffer by disease, and some people will suffer by bad things happening to them. But you know what gives me hope? Is that no matter what trial I go through, there's a resurrection. And because I know Christ, yes, in this life, there's comfort, there's blessing, God meets with us. But if my hope is only in this life, I'm a sad, pitiful case. And if your hope is only in this life, then you're in a bad spot also. The resurrection gives hope that this world is not it. And if this world is not it, and eternity is really as long as we can imagine eternity, then we need to live our lives on the short timeline in order to make a difference in the long timeline. Amen? Think about the short timeline, the trials that we go through right now. And think about how short that is compared to eternity. I once had a professor, a Bible professor. He said, if any of you have ever been to Yosemite and you've seen El Capitan, this incredible, massive piece of granite. It's just an incredible thing to see. And he said, hypothetically, imagine that there were a bird that would fly by, and every time it would fly by, just the tip of its wing would touch the tip of El Capitan. And just theoretically, just hypothetically, imagine this bird existed forever, and every day this bird would just brush El Capitan. And he said, when El Capitan is whittled down to a grain of sand because of that bird flying by and brushing it with his feather, eternity has just begun. I remember sitting there and just like, whoa, you know, it's like my head was going to explode. Because you try to explain to a kid how long forever is, and you can't. And the resurrection is the proof of eternity. And Paul is writing to the Romans and to the Christians in Rome saying, hey, I know right now Caesar's in power. I know it right now, it seems like everything, the world is falling apart. I know right now it seems like evil is winning. I know right now it seems like people call good evil and evil good. I know right now you might be suffering. I know right now you might be struggling, but know this, that in the resurrection, that is power. And the same resurrection, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. So Paul can write to the Romans this incredible thing. And therefore, concerning Jesus Christ, we now has, it says in verse 5, through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Obedience to the faith is, first of all, it is belief. That is the great work. What is the great work? It's first of all to believe. It's first of all to trust. And then secondly, from that trust, we obey because we love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Again, thinking about worship songs that we sing or have sung, Don McClure one time said that Christians don't tell lies, Christians sing lies. Because there's songs that we sing like, I'll obey and serve you, I'll obey because I love you, and I will worship and obey, and we sing these songs, but do I really want to obey? Now, obedience is better, it's higher than excellence. Remember, for those of you guys that were a part of our men's study, Every Man's Battle, and we talked about how we have to choose obedience above excellence. Excellence means that we look at everyone else and go, you know what? I'm doing all right compared to these other people. You know, compared to most people in this world, I'm doing better than most at following the Lord. God doesn't say, do better than the average. God doesn't say, okay, if you're in the 90 percentile, what God wants is obedience. And when we obey, if I think, hey, you know what? I'm doing well in so many areas of my life, but there's these couple of vices. Everyone has their vices, right? So I could have mine. You know, it's just a normal thing. And I'm in disobedience in those areas. That becomes a hindrance in my relationship with the Lord. So through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. Now, grace is something that we don't deserve that God gives to us. He gives us his favor. But that grace is not so that we can do whatever we want. That grace is for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called. And then Paul goes on in these last verses that we're going to look at, verse 7 through 15, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Paul's formula whenever he writes letters is grace first, then peace. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor. And I hope that you really lean into this one, because it is the key of all of the book of Romans, God's grace. If we don't have God's grace, then let me tell you what each one of us has to do. God says this, be perfect for I am perfect. So if we don't have God's grace, God says, okay, you don't have my grace, just be perfect and I'll receive you. Just be perfect and I'll let you into heaven and I can have a relationship with you. But if we're not perfect, then that means we need his grace, because we don't deserve what he gives to us. And in his grace, when we receive it, you know what it brings? It brings peace. Because if I don't have God's grace, I don't have God's peace. And if I don't have God's grace, people will not be peaceful around me. As a father, as a husband, as a pastor, sometimes I get so bummed with my failures. I don't know if you guys ever get bummed with your failures. I get so bummed with my failures. I realize how far I fall from what God desires of me. And if I ever get to this place with my kids or with my wife or with you as the body of Christ, where there might be a feeling of demanding, or there might be a feeling because of my coach nature. Remember, I was a coach before I was a pastor. And I treat people many times the way that I like to be treated. I loved when my coach just got up and said, no one is making a tackle behind the line of scrimmage. Someone better get across that line and make a tackle. Yes, sir. And that would motivate me, and I would get up for that. And I'm like, yeah, and I just want to get across that line. I just want to hit someone, and yeah, good job. Ah. Doesn't work as a dad. That does not work as a father or as a husband or as a pastor sometimes. Sometimes what might be well-meaning as motivation can start to feel like, oh, man, I'm not living up to this expectation. So Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's saying, hey, it's grace first and then peace. Because it's from God's grace and his love and his mercy that I am motivated, because I don't deserve God's goodness and how much he loves me. And now I want to run through the brick wall for Jesus. You know, now I want to go across that line. I want to do something for the Lord, because I understand his grace. I'm not trying to earn it. I'm not trying to be good enough so that God really loves me or gives me the brownie points or gives me the blessings. I'm trying to say, God, I'm so thankful because I don't deserve it. Therefore, I want to live my life this way for you. And that is the strength of the gospel of grace in the book of Romans. It's grace first and then peace. He also tells these recipients, now this is funny to me, Paul has to write to them about them. If someone is writing to you, you're the recipient of a letter, you understand that they would sign it, but Paul is writing to them about them. That'd be like someone writing to you about you. Hey Matt, I just want to let you know this about you. And that's what he's doing. He's telling them, first of all, you have grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. And let me tell you, as a church, here's a blessing. Your faith is spoken of through the whole world. Not only as Christians in America, but I have some videos that in the months to come, I think once a month, I just want to highlight just different missions we support, whether in El Salvador or Peru or the Philippines. But I have some messages that there are missionaries and there are pastors that are telling you thank you for your prayers and your support, because your support is helping them to do the work of the ministry. Paul is writing to the Romans. Did you know he never met the Romans? When he's writing this letter, he has never had face-to-face time with them, but he's writing to them. And he says, I am praying for you, and your faith is known through the whole world. They were prayed over by Paul. In verse 9, it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I love this. We could pray for people we have never met. When you watch the news, don't just shake your head and get depressed. When you watch the news, when you read the news, realize you could pray for those people, and your prayers have an effect on the other side of the world. I could read about someone, and I've never met them, but I could pray for them, and our prayers are heard. Know that when we pray for other people and people pray for us, one of the blessings is that people don't suffer alone. When we pray for people around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world can know that they don't suffer alone. And let me also say that as a body of Christ, when we pray for one another, that you and I don't suffer alone. Pray for each other. If Paul prayed for the Roman church without ceasing, how much more should we not only pray for the church worldwide, but for each other? You pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and you pray for one another. We should be praying for one another often. And then, Paul's desire to see them face to face in verse 10, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. So Paul, his desire to see them face to face. Why did Paul, not Paul the Apostle, but Tall Paul, why did Tall Paul and I go to the Philippines? Well, one of the things is to desire to see these people face to face. And you know what happened? We were encouraged by them, and they were encouraged by us. Now, I guarantee you that Paul and I were more encouraged by them than they were by us. But they would also tell us that they were more encouraged by us than us by them. And isn't that the way that it should be in a mutual encouragement? That I could just be, you know, and sometimes when you encourage someone else and you think that you're an encouragement to them, you know what's happening? They become an encouragement to you. I called a buddy yesterday on the phone. I haven't talked to him in a while. And he said, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. We were just talking on the phone and he called to encourage me. But then after he hung up, he said that he was really encouraged by talking to me. And our mutual encouragement one of another, Paul said, I long to see you, that by the will of God, I'm going to do everything I can to get to you. And that's why I encourage you to save up vacation time. Pray about this. Lord, maybe in my vacation time, I can go visit some other saints and be encouraged by them and them by me. To save up money to be able to go, maybe at times to be encouraged by other believers. And then in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So notice that Paul is saying, I planned to come to you often, but I was prevented until now. Why? Why did I want to come? Because I wanted to have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul wanted to get to them. Hey, I want to get to them. I'm praying to get to them. And by the Lord's will, I'm going to get to them. And then read with me these last two verses, and we are going to close in verses 14 and 15. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, Paul says this, I'm a debtor. Do you remember that the gospel is free? Do you remember grace is free, right? Okay, we can't pay it back. But Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise, and I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. A debtor to others. Do you have a debt to preach the gospel to other people? Do I have a debt to preach the gospel to others? Now, we do have this debt. And I want to explain this as a debt of gratitude because of what Jesus has done for us, not as a debt of trying to earn God's favor. when we were in the Philippines, we were talking to Joe and Billy Ross Marino at Calvary Chapel Bacolod. They have the 145 children. And they told me a story of a girl that the girl's dad, basically, he tried to kill her. He tried to light her on fire. I shared that last week. He tied her and her brothers up to a tree. And he was drunk, and he had abused them, and he said, and he, in his drunkenness, said, if they're going to take you guys away from me, then no one's going to have you. He put gasoline on leaves, and he tried to light a match, and every time he tried to light the match kept going out. The two brothers snuck away. They got away when he went inside the house to get another match. The sister was there being tied up to a tree, and she, at that time, was 11 years old, and she said, I don't want to live anymore. She said, if my own father wants to kill me, then I don't want to live. And her brothers are saying, come on, come on. And she's saying, no, no, I don't want to be rescued. But the brothers were able to free her, and she escaped. So what happened is later on, the Ross Marinos found her. She was 11 years old. They adopted her, and she came to live with them. During the time of living with them, she became a Christian, and she understood that God loves her. She understood that God cares for her. And even in that place of being abused and almost killed, that God still had a plan for her life. In her gratitude, as she received Christ, God began to give her a forgiveness and a love for her dad. And I want to let you know that she knows who her dad is now, and she's an adult. And she has met with her dad, and she has shared the gospel with her dad. And she has told her dad that Jesus loves him and that he could open up his heart and he could receive Christ as his Savior. She's now 31 years old, and she lives with them as their daughter and helps take care of the other kids there. And you know what? She has the freedom to leave. She's a college graduate. She has an education. But she sees herself as a debtor, not because she can pay them back for rescuing her, but a debtor because God has rescued her. How much more should she go out and try to rescue as many other kids as she can and love them and pour into them and let them know that God cares about them? And so every time a child comes into their home and that child is afraid of trusting everyone, she hugs them and she's able to share her testimony and what she's been through. Paul the Apostle killed Christians. Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, he was the one that would go after Christians to put them to death. And he saw himself as a debtor to everyone. And this morning, as we partake of communion, I really hope and pray that we understand that the gospel is free. We don't earn it. We could never attain and say, God, I'm good enough. But I pray that when we receive of that bread and that cup together, you know what that means? It means Jesus died for us to do something that we couldn't do for ourselves. That Jesus died for our sins. He took our sin and death and punishment upon himself so that we could have life. And you know, in response to the gospel, you know what that makes me if I'm a Christian? It makes me a debtor to others. To let people know that the same God that saved me can save them. And what we're going to do is have the worship team come back up and lead us in a time of worship. And as we respond to the gospel, my prayer is first of all for us that we would respond personally. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you've never surrendered, this is your opportunity to surrender, because communion is remembering what Jesus has done for us. And it's for followers of Christ. It's for believers. And if you've never received Christ, then I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray along with me to say, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I too want to receive Christ as my Savior and my Lord. And you can do that. And you could know today that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you too can know that if I died today, I would be with Jesus and I would be with him for eternity because of the great gospel of God. The second response is this: as we partake of communion, as we worship God fully and we sing to him, let's worship him in gratitude for what he's done. So when we hold on to the bread, we could remember his body that was broken for us. And we hold on to the cup and we could remember his blood that was shed for us. And so as the worship team comes up, I'm going to pray and then ask the Lord to bless our time, to respond to the gospel, first of all, personally, and then secondly, worshipfully. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to pray for anyone here that has never received Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that today would be that day of salvation. I pray today, Lord, that their hearts would be opened, and God, that there would be so much peace that comes because they know the gospel and they know that grace is something that they could never earn. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, it means that you put your trust in him. It means you believe in him. It means you surrender. And if you would like to pray this prayer of faith with me, then would you pray to the Lord, Jesus, please forgive me for my sins. I ask that you would come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. I believe not only that you died for my sins, but that you rose again to show that you really are who you said you are. And I ask you to fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow after you all the days of my life. And then, Lord, for those of us that have already received Christ as our Savior, as we partake of communion, Lord, we have a debt of gratitude to you that we can never pay back. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. But, Lord, we thank you that because Christ came, that it's offered to us freely. So as we worship to you, as we worship you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to consider the body that was broken, bruised for our iniquities, the blood that was shed for us. And God, that we would worship you, realizing, Lord, that you paid a debt that we could never pay. So Lord, help us to be a debtor to others, realizing that that same message that you gave to us, you tell us to offer to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.